All right, y'all. You know where we're going. Look at Hebrews chapter 6. Lord willing, we'll finish out the chapter today. Before we do, though, I'm afraid I have a sobering announcement to make to you. I have to come clean about some things. Hopefully, when I'm done confessing my sin, you'll still feel like you can attend church here. If you decide differently, I won't hold it against you. But I have to just admit, I've been leading a secret life where I'm constantly tempted to become impatient. And I got to tell you, I fall to that temptation enough to be embarrassed. I don't want to tell you how often I fall to the temptation to get frustrated, to get depressed, to start thinking maybe I'm done, to start considering maybe it's time for me to give up. And it's just impatience. My patience comes to an end. And I'm not talking about my patience with you. I mean, that may be one of them. But I've got all these areas in my life, and I get impatient in a lot of them. And I'll be honest with you, probably Joyce would, she'll nod as I say this. I'm not talking about a short season of my life. I'm talking about 10, 15 years where the major temptation in my life has been to grow impatient. Wrong? Or should I have said 20? I was originally going to come up here and tell you, for a short season in my life, I've been especially tempted to grow impatient. But then lightning might have just struck me right there. It's been a long time. I fight with impatience all the time. And I'm telling you, I lose that battle a lot. Even to the point where I allow my frustration and my bitterness to turn into being frustrated and bitter toward God. Because in all these areas of my life where I grow impatient, He's the one that's not bringing the right things to pass at the right time. I'm doing everything I can, and He's just not bringing it to pass. Now, as I admit these things to you, I tell you that I have done everything I can to repent of all these things. I don't want to descend into impatience. And I know, like every old preacher will tell you, the worst thing you can do is pray for patience, right? Because there's only one way that you get it, by being plunged in the middle of circumstances where you absolutely have to have it. But I'm praying for patience. I know I need it. Hopefully I'm talking to the right group of people here. I was thinking about patience. I was meditating about patience and impatience a lot this week. And you've heard that definition of insanity that's popular, the popular definition of insanity. What is it? Insanity is doing the same things over and over again and expecting different results. But let me tell you this about impatience. It's very closely related. Impatience is when we stop doing the things that we know we should do because we're not getting the results that we want. Anybody here resemble that remark? Amen. Right. Right. And it gets hard. I mean, I know we're in a Baptist church on a Sunday morning, but can we just be honest about these things? I mean, I know that's not maybe normal, but let's just be honest. Let's just be honest. It's hard. Some of you have been praying for the same thing for years and years. And if anything, you've seen the circumstance move in the wrong direction. I know that's true for me. I've got things I've been praying for decades that I haven't seen come to pass. It's hard. It's hard to just keep going, like Pauline said. Sometimes that daily just putting one foot in front of you, it's hard. Hard to do. But we can't let our frustration turn into the sin of impatience. And it is a sin. We have to trust God enough to believe that His plan ultimately is the right plan. And His timing ultimately is the right timing. Although I will admit to you, dang, sometimes that's hard. It's not easy. Whoever told you that Christianity was a bed of roses? Whoever told you that faith in Christ was just going to fix everything? Not scripture. God Himself never told you that lie. You won't find that in this book. And listen, here's some of the good news. We're about to see the good, the real good news that God intends you to receive today. But another thing I was meditating on, you know how we talk about courage? We say that courage is not the absence of fear. My Kansas City police officer, would you say that's right? Courage is not the absence of fear, is it? It's the purposeful decision to move forward and keep doing the right things in spite of the fact that you're scared, right? The good news about patience and impatience is patience is not the absence of frustration, feelings of futility, just getting upset about how long this is all take, bitterness, disappointment. Real patience is not the absence of those things. It's the willingness to keep doing the right things even when you feel all of that stuff. So I'm not telling you to stop being human. I'm not telling you to stop feeling what you feel. But I am telling you there are reasons for us to keep going. And in our text today, the good news for you today, after last week's threatening and thunderstorms and all of that, and the turn back the bridges out, after all of that, God sent me today with a message of encouragement. In fact, He desires this message to be a message of strong encouragement for all you who have fled for refuge into the arms of Christ. Anybody could use some of that? Let's turn with me in your Bibles. Turn with me to Hebrews 6 and verse 12. We did talk a little bit about verse 12 last time. I'm just going to go back and grab it again for context. Hebrews 6 verse 12 says, so that you may not become dull. This is what God wants. So that you may not become dull. But watch this. Imitators of those who through faith and what? Through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply you. Where is that in the Bible? Don't cheat. You have to know this by heart where this is. No, you don't have to know. I mean, great if you do. That's awesome. My point is, I think that the Hebrew readers of this first letter would have known what section of scripture this was coming from. It's a very famous promise that God made to Abraham. I cheated and I wrote it down here so I can read it out for you. It's in Genesis 22. These are the words of God to Abraham. It says, by myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this thing. That's when he was told to sacrifice Isaac. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the seashore. So by referencing the words there, I will greatly bless you and I will greatly multiply you, the author of Hebrews doesn't have to point specifically. He doesn't have to give you chapter and verse. The Hebrews all knew this promise. It's the foundation of what they thought they were doing in the promised land, right? It says in verse 13, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now in verse 14, it doesn't mention the swearing. It doesn't mention the oath, but that passage that I just read you, it does have it in there. By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh. He swore an oath. That seems weird. Or there's a certain sense in which that ought to seem kind of weird. Because why do we swear? Why do we make oaths? Because everybody knows we're a bunch of liars. And so we say, no, I swear. I swear I'm telling the truth. I promise, as God is my witness, I'm telling the truth. And we do all these things. James said, above all, do not swear, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. He got that from Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, who said the same thing. Do not swear. Be the sort of person that people hear what you're saying and they just know you're telling the truth. That takes a lifetime of truth telling. Some of you don't have a full lifetime ahead of you. But I'm telling you, even if you're like me and the years are ahead are quite a bit shorter than the years behind, if we haven't been truth tellers, we need to start right now. So in that light, let me ask you, why would God need to swear an oath? He is the truth itself. He says in another place in Numbers, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. And this whole big book that he gave you is full of nothing but truth. It's not a big old book of lies. It's the standard of truth. So why would a God who only tells the truth, God who is not capable of lying, can God do anything he wants? Yeah, but some things he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't want to lie. He doesn't want to create a rock so big he can't move it. All those stupid things, there are things God can't do. God can't be like not God. God can't be un-God. God is God. And one of the things God always does is tell the truth. So why would this God then come to you and say, hey, look, I swear. Swearing by myself, why would he do that? See how that doesn't really make initially a whole lot of sense. So in verse 14, he made that promise to Abraham, and then watch what it says in verse 15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Abraham had to patiently wait. You don't think he struggled? You don't think he struggled with issues of timing as he looked around? As he realized how old he was getting? As he looked at Sarah, she was still a knockout apparently at age 90. But he knew the time had passed for her to be bearing children. It's got to be frustrating. But it says he waited patiently and obtained the promise. Now in verse 16, men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath of confirmation is given as an end of every dispute. There's a little known particular commandment in the law of God. I'm going to read it to you right now, but watch what happens. This is from Exodus chapter 22. It says, if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, watch this, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he, that's the accused one, shall not have to make restitution for the animal. So see what you have there is you have two people coming with a controversy. One's accusing the other one of taking his property or doing something terrible with it. There's no proof. It's just that he said thing, and there's no real way of deciding who is right. And in that instance, the guy who's accused simply takes an oath before Yahweh in the name of Yahweh. He's right there at the temple, takes the oath, and then the law says that's the end of the case. The court case ends in that moment. There's no more discussion. There's no more argument. There's no verdict to come out beyond that. That's the end of the case. The oath itself is the end. No more controversy. Go home and be friends. Your neighbor didn't steal your donkey. He didn't sell it. Go home and be friends again. You see how that works? That's what it means there when it says, with them, with men, in verse 16, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. You're not allowed to keep arguing after you've reached the end. It's done. I'm stressing that because in verse 17 it says, in the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. Now let's work our way through that. In the same way God, he's desiring to show to the heirs of the promise, who's that? That's the Hebrew Christians in that day. It's you and I right now. God desires to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. It really ought to be enough for us to just see it written one time here that God has promised us salvation through Jesus Christ. That ought to be enough. You know, if you know John 3:16, that ought to be enough for you to just plow forward and keep going. And God could command it that way. The New Testament can be one line, John 3:16. But he gave you a whole bunch of other stuff in here. John Calvin used to point out his idea was that the Bible is filled with places where God kind of stoops down to us and speaks to us as if he's talking to children. He kind of speaks in our language. We do that a lot too. I see you all do it. When the Evanses are here and little Ellie's walking out and you all walk up to her, your voices go all weird as soon as you start talking. I've heard you speak. You don't sound like this. That's not how you talk. But you do as soon as you're talking to the baby, right? And I'm saying there are a lot of places in the scripture where God stoops down to us and talks to us, like little kids, for the sake of showing us and making sure that we hear him. Sometimes you speak like that to babies like Ellie because you want her to understand that you're no threat to her. I don't go up to Ellie and say, good to have you in church today. That's not how I shake her hand. I do the dumb thing too. Oh, it's nice to see you today. Because we want her to not be scared. And God speaks to us in the same kind of dumb way. It doesn't make any dang sense. God just has to say it once that he made this promise to us for us to believe it. We ought to. And yet he is so good. He's so kind. He so desires that we walk with strong encouragement, that we learn how to patiently wait and endure. He so desires to encourage us in that way, that the God who cannot lie then swears an oath on top of it. Okay, you think I might be lying? As stupid as that is, I'm going to go ahead and take an oath. Well, the thing with an oath is you have to have somebody there that can hold you accountable to the oath. Those two Israelites standing before the temple and making the oath to end the controversy, the reason that's supposed to be accepted is because God is then taking it upon himself. If you lie during that oath, that is called what? That's called taking the Lord's name in vain. So if you lie during that oath, you wind up saying stuff that you know isn't true, that's going to be between you and God at that point. Well, God doesn't have anybody like that. Who's going to hold God accountable? God can only swear by himself. There's no one higher. In spite of what your Mormon neighbors tell you, there's no other gods that he might swear to or by or something like that. He's the only one. It says in verse 17, he wanted to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now, we need to talk about this. God has sworn an oath. He swore an oath to Abraham. Here, he swore an oath to the Hebrew Christians. But what is that oath? He's sworn an oath to you and I. God has sworn an oath to you and I. But it doesn't have it in this passage what that oath is. I'm going to cheat and show it to you, though. You may have to flip one page, but go to chapter 7 and look at verse 21. Chapter 7 and verse 21. There at the second half of the verse, it's quoting from Psalm 110. And what does it say? The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He's speaking to Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's the promise. And I know y'all hear that promise and you're not automatically jumping up and down and rejoicing here. And it's not automatically rescuing you from your frustration and temptation to just give in and give up. It doesn't automatically rescue you, but it really should. Because what we're talking about here is God swearing an oath to Jesus, you are the new high priest. And the covenant that I'm making you a priest in is so much better than this covenant over here. The Levitical priests, they couldn't give you a tenth of what your new priest is able to give you. They couldn't give you eternal life. He can. They couldn't give you forgiveness of sins. He can. They can't give you the changed heart. He does. They can't give you a transformed life. He does, and he always will. Every blessing that comes from God, because Jesus is our high priest, that means every one of God's promises are now yes and amen through Christ our high priest. As long as Jesus is the high priest, you who have believed in Jesus are safe. You're safe. You fled to him for refuge from your sins. You fled to him for refuge from the threat of death and hell. And if you are in Christ, your high priest, you are safe. And the oath says that's the way it is. And it's never going to be any different than that. You can take this to the bank. I sound like Beretta now from the 70s. You can take this to the bank. Jesus is always going to be your high priest because God has sworn that he will never change his mind. Watch what is said in verse 19 and 20. We're almost done. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and confirmed, and one which enters within the veil, where a forerunner has entered for us, Jesus, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, you who are familiar with your Bibles, you might notice that what the author is doing here is he's mixing two different metaphors together. He's taking two metaphors from two different places and he's smushing them together because he intends something. The one metaphor is of an anchor. Hope is an anchor. And the one metaphor is the veil. the veil that stood between the people and the Holy of Holies. Now, we know that when Christ was crucified, that veil was torn. And there's a lot of symbolism in that. And there's symbolism here. But see, back in that day, the high priest would just go inside that veil once per year. He didn't take anybody with him. He didn't take anything he didn't need. He didn't take anything he didn't want to die wearing or whatever. You know, it was serious. And he went by himself once a year. Scripture says that Christ has entered behind the veil. And as the priest carried the concerns of Israel, so Jesus carried you into the presence behind the veil. But it's odd. The last thing you're going to do if you're in the Holy of Holies is pound a stake and turn it into an anchor. You're not going to chain to something inside the veil. You can't do that. That's not how that works. But this is what this is saying, that there's now an anchor behind the veil where your hope is not going to move. I feel like maybe you're not getting this yet. At the end of chapter 4, there was a metaphor there, kind of the same, where God again is trying to encourage his people to not give up and to keep moving forward. And the metaphor was of entering the chamber of a king. Remember the story of Esther and how she had to hope that the king would extend the scepter to her so that she could go up to the throne room and explain what she's upset about and get her petition heard. I pointed out at that time that Hebrews chapter 4 says that now we have been invited, nay, commanded, to come boldly to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need, which means, my suggestion again, that scepter has been extended to you and is always extended to you. God's always calling you to his throne to hear what your issue is. What's your problem? What do you need grace for? You're always welcome. The scepter is always extended to you. Well, now, that's just been raised to a different level. Before, it was that you're always welcome. Now, it's that you're always there. Your anchor is within the veil. It's no longer once a year you're going into the Holy of Holies, but because of the work of Christ, because of that torn veil, because of the hope that functions as an anchor, you and I are there. There's no reason for you to have to leave. God wants you to have strong encouragement today. Now, what should you do? This is the part where I shake my finger at you. Tell you how it is. Here's what you should do. If you're like me, you need to repent of falling to the sin of impatience so often. You need to repent of letting the bitterness and the frustration overwhelm you and forgetting you're anchored within the veil. You need to repent. You need to do better. You need to repent, turn away from those things, confess them to God as sin, and decide, this moment, I'm believing the good news. I'm choosing to believe the good promise that is here. God wants you to have strong encouragement to continue and wait patiently because the promise is going to be fulfilled. And now I want you to just imagine with me what kind of a world it would be if the only people you ever walked, that you ever came in contact with in whatever community you're in. What if the only people you ever came in contact with were people who were full of this kind of patience of God? Not very fun to run into me when I'm in the middle of my impatience, I'll just be honest with you. Talk about people who get hangry when they don't get enough to eat at the right time. They're not easy to be around when they're a little bit hungry. And when I'm wallowing in the midst of my impatience, I'm impatient with everybody, not just with God. And it's hard for me to speak a civil word sometimes. We can't be that way. What would it be like if if we were just so filled with the faith and patience of God that you knew you were never going to run into that again. We shouldn't be running into that in church. Amen? You shouldn't be running into that in your own family. Why are we being impatient with our loved ones that are around us? I believe that as the gospel is preached throughout the world, we should see this happening just all over. It should be a worldwide thing. Imagine if the world was filled with the patience of God. That sounds crazy. This is science fiction talk, Pastor. That never happens. Just because a thing hasn't happened yet doesn't mean it can't happen. Ask Mary, who gave birth to a child without ever being with a man. Just because it hasn't happened before doesn't mean it can't happen. And you can walk in real patience today. Just believe the promise. God gives it to you not to test you, but to simply hand you strong encouragement today through Christ our Savior. Amen.